Do you ever go somewhere or return to something and feel like something is just missing? Maybe you've had this where you go and watch a movie that you've really loved. You haven't seen it for a while. Maybe you've watched it many times years back and you've gone through all the deleted scenes and everything. You've listened to the commentary. And now you think, man, I haven't seen that for a while. And you go and watch it and you get to a point and you think, now wait a second, is this really how it went? Wait, where's my favorite part? And you had to go through the menu and find, oh, yeah, okay, you know what? My favorite part was a deleted scene. I have something against that editor who cut that out of there. I can't believe that wasn't in the actual movie. Or maybe you've decided to make an old recipe that your mom had or from your grandma. And you follow it the way it's written down, and when you try it, it just doesn't seem quite right. You have to call back up to your mom, or you have to imagine, you know, what she would have said if she's not around to correct you. Was there a secret ingredient to this thing? Was there something that didn't make it on the card, but is crucial for the way this turns out? You start calling your cousins. What did Grandma do for this recipe? How did she make that cake? I tried it and I just couldn't get it right. I'm like, well, did you add the paprika? No, that wasn't on my card. I would have never guessed. Maybe you've had this happen. I've had this before where you return home and your spouse has moved some things around. Some decorating happened while you were gone. And you walk into the room and you think, oh, okay, well, the couch is over there, but something doesn't quite feel right. Where are my things? What's my spot? Wait, where do I put my coffee cup now? You guys ever have that? Your spouse moves the spot that your cup's supposed to sit? So it's on this side now? Well, this isn't going to stay this way. That idea that something you love is suddenly a little bit different. We have that with our Bible reading sometimes. If you ever got a new version of the Bible, maybe your old one was slowly falling apart. You wrote all kinds of notes in the margin and all those underlines and everything, but it's just not sticking together well enough to keep carrying it around with you. First, you thought you could get by with a little case around it, holding it together, but pretty soon, even that's not enough. You're asking people, did you guys see Genesis around here anywhere? Oh, yeah, okay, I see it right there. Yeah, thanks. Oh, Psalm 40? No, I'm sorry. I'm missing Psalms 38 to 71. So if we could avoid those and study, that would be great. And then you get your new version, only it's not the same. They've moved some words around. They say it a little bit different. Those verses you memorized when you were a kid, you go to read them and, why'd they change it? No, you know what? I had it word perfect. This Bible got it wrong. And then you take some time and you get used to it. And you're like, you know what? This one says the same things, doesn't it? But sometimes you find a place where it doesn't say the same thing. Today, that's one of the things we're looking at. We've actually jumped slightly ahead in the text of 1 John, because we're going to cover 1 John 5:7 today, and then we're going to cover the piece around it. This is the most famous verse that's not in the Bible. The most famous verse that doesn't appear in our text. I'm going to actually read starting in verse 6 and continuing to verse 12, and then we'll pray and I'll come back to this missing verse. 1 John chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God, that he has been born,
that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here and for the gift of your word and for the gift of reading it this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. As I said, we're going to cover verse 7 today, the most famous verse not in the Bible. Now, if you noticed, unlike some other verses that the number just doesn't appear, there is a verse 7. It's just rather short. Mine says, "For there are three that testify." That's all it gives. If you have real good eyes and you pay attention to the verse numbers as you're reading, there are other places where you may see a missing number altogether, but this is a place where most of the text from when the numbering system was done has been cut out. Here's what you would read if you had the right, or I guess in this case I would say the wrong translation. It would say this. They add in verse 7, they start with the same part. There are three that testify, and then they add this. Three that testify in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, and then it continues verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Those extra little lines. We're going to talk about those a little today. Three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth. Well, I said probably the most famous passage that is not really in our text, unless you count things like God helps those who help themselves, which are nowhere at all in the text. People just make it up because I think it makes them feel better about being a little bit greedy. You got to do the help yourself part, right? Here, this is something that, depending on the translation you grew up in, you may look at this text and think, no, that was in my Bible. In the King James Version, saying, well, I saw it in there. So we have a few questions when we come to a text like this. When we see notes, if you are the type of person who, besides reading the main text, looks down at those footnotes, and you see little notes every once in a while of, well, the Greek could mean this, or sometimes some manuscripts include this, or the most ancient manuscripts don't include that, you might wonder, and we're going to talk about those. First question that comes to mind, when you see a verse like this, or a verse that is missing, how do we even get these Bible verses? How do we get Bible verses to start with? There's two answers to that question. Where'd those numbers come from? That's one answer. And the other answer is, where'd the words between the numbers come from? The numbers came about in around 1500 or so. Interestingly, both the Old Testament being versified, putting those numbers in among Jewish scholars, and then the New Testament with Christian scholars, verse numbers came in close to the same time for both those groups. That was a time when people were studying the text seriously and literacy was starting to increase in a way where there was an educated class looking to study these things, and they wanted to move away from the old way of referring to texts. Actually, the way we see in the New Testament, in Jesus' teaching. Jesus never refers to a text as, well, look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 5 and 6. He says, as Isaiah wrote, and he'll give the first line of a quote. Then you, being the reader or the listeners of that time, would say, hey, I know that part. We can find it in the scroll and we could read the rest of it. But they began to think, wouldn't it be nice if we had a shorthand way of saying exactly which parts we were looking at? So they added all those numbers. Roughly, sentence by sentence, the verses are numbered. doesn't always exactly work out if you try to read it that way. But the text is much more important than the numbers. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the text of our Bible is God's Word, that it's God's Word, and yet at the same time, there's all these people whose names show up on the books, these people who were involved in some way, John writing a letter. We believe that this letter, written by John, sent out to a church, was more than just an idle note that John was sending, that the Holy Spirit was upon him, was leading him in what to write. That God does this in an amazing way where you can see the words of the author. They're clearly written in the language that these people knew. And yet at the same time, it's God's words. But we can trust them that this is what God said, although he said it in a very John-like way. The people hear from God and speak. That's how it's described when the New Testament speaks of these the text itself, the people who are writing it, the apostles, the early letter writers in the church. Paul often speaks in his letters, he says, God is giving this commandment. He's the one writing it down, but the Spirit is leading him to give it. The New Testament gives testimony about other books as well, accepting the Old Testament writings. And then also, for instance, Paul, he quotes Luke at one point, and he says, as the Scripture says, from the Gospel of Luke, that he, when he was writing his letters, already accepted the Gospels as part of Scripture. Not just an interesting story about Jesus, subject to all types of editing and other changes later, but as God's word to the church. Peter says the same thing about the writings of Paul, putting Paul's writings in with Scripture, that the early church, as they were collecting these works, were very clear on how to put them together, how they viewed them. They had many other writings that were not put on the same level as Scripture. The books of the Bible that, in the New Testament, had the most debate surrounding them were the ones who were written by people besides those immediate apostles. Mark and Luke and Acts, Hebrews and Jude, where they questioned, we love this book, we feel like God is teaching us through it, but it wasn't actually by one of the apostles. What do we do about that? Mark and Luke and Acts, coming under much of the authority of Peter and of Paul, who would have influenced them and shared much of the stories with them. Jude, probably a big help there, was being Jesus' brother. People thought, well, you might have known the guy. And Hebrews, which had a lot of controversy around it because it's untitled. But as this text that we read said, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. As those generations of Christians saw these texts and saw the Spirit moving in them, very quickly they were accepted and passed on by the church as more than just a helpful devotional, but as the Word of God. We believe that these scriptures that we have in our Bibles today represent God's Word for his people, and that they are the full extent of God's word. That very quickly the early church cut things off and said, you might have a lot of other good writings, but these are the things concerning Jesus. Same thing had happened in the Old Testament. When you get to the Old Testament, the end of our kind of history of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a general feeling of, well, this was God's testimony to us. They were looking forward to a Messiah that was coming, but they weren't expecting a continuous stream of letters in the meantime. If that's how we get Scripture, though, then another question comes up. We looked at how we get Bible verses, these ones who remain in the text, but how did we get this verse? How does something like this happen? a verse given a number and put in maybe the most popular translation in English with the King James Version, and then later removed. How does that happen? This specific verse has an interesting story behind it, that for a few hundred years, 300 years or so, no one had ever read this missing text, that part about the three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then they start showing up in the margins. And then after a while, they make it into the body of the text itself. You can remember, I think I put this down because it's too heavy to carry this big book. You can remember that the printing press was not around in Jesus' time. He didn't get to write up his pamphlets and print up 1,000 copies. That all the copies we have meant someone had to write them down. And that writing could look a lot of different ways. If you think about the notes you take, and if you are the type of person who puts notes in the margin of your Bible, and little underlines, you would rely on the fact that your handwriting does not look like the font used by the printers. That if someone was reading it, they'd be able to tell, well, look, all the text is in these nice straight columns. And then there's some little scratch marks on the side. Those must be different. But what if you were writing your copy of the scripture by hand? Those notes you put in the margin, how would people know? Is this supposed to be a line that they skipped over when they were writing their copy, and they realized it just a few words too late, and now we need to put it back in the text? Or is this their later note? Was this a sermon that they heard, and they put the three-point outline there on the side? And so after a few hundred years, this text, this extra text, starts to show up in the margins, or in the text, but with little marks around it, marks of uncertainty. And it appears not just in all the texts, but in especially the Latin texts. So throughout the Christian world, in Egypt, they didn't have that verse. The Greek translations, they didn't have that part. But a growing group in the Latin texts saw it. And about the time that they were getting ready to make the King James Version and they were putting together the Latin Vulgate Version, there was a move to say, besides just the Latin, shouldn't we be looking at the Greek text? They're trying to be more academic about it. And a man named Erasmus, this was a time when everyone had wizard names apparently, that he came and he put together his Greek version. And so in the 1500s, he was writing out the Greek text as the clearest form that they had, according to all the documents that they had available to them. And as he wrote it out, in 1518, he wrote out the text. People said, okay, that's great, but I feel like you missed a part that's in our Latin version. And he said, well, the problem with that is it doesn't seem to be in the Greek version. The legend has it, and I'm not sure the story is true, but the legend has it that he said, if I could find one Greek text that had this part in it, then I would put it in my version. And so in 1521, a Greek text was written that hopefully had this part in it. And in 1522, when he published it, true to his word, he included that part of the verse. Now, that's not a very fair way of doing things. And if you think about a few hundred years of these words not being in the text, you probably come to see this was most likely not original. In fact, there are a set of 16 verses. This is the most famous because of its content, but there's a set of 16 somewhat famous verses that are in, for instance, the King James Version, that are not in our modern versions. Almost all of them are coming from historical records, the Gospels or Acts, and almost all of them are a section of a verse that, you know, you're reading along in the Gospel of Luke, and there's an extra little line there that shouldn't have been in Luke, but it was in Matthew. It's something that Jesus really did say or really did do, and the authors, copying it down, at some point, they remembered the story and they thought, you can't leave my favorite part out. This doesn't make any sense. I know, I have read this so many times. I know for sure this is in there. And they put it in. And sometime later, someone had to come back and say, hey, your favorite verse is actually from the Gospel according to Matthew. You stuck it right in the middle of Luke, so we got to take it out again. You understand that, right? Every once in a while, there's a little later addition, something that explains, you know, Paul's on his travels, and suddenly you see an extra little note there. Not in the earliest copies, not in the original text. Hey, by the way, Silas lived here. Oh, okay. Well, he's going to show up in three more verses anyways. We probably could have figured that out. Little notes that they added later on that got incorporated into the text. This one, however, became famous because of what it says, because its statement of the Trinity, which is a true belief. We talked about it a few weeks ago, that we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this verse, these extra lines from someone's marginal notes a few hundred years after this letter was sent, boy, don't they say it so well. There are three in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Spirit. And that's actually one of the reasons we know this wasn't original. Those early people commenting on the text and speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity, they would never quote it. They'd quote other parts from John's writing, but when looking at ways to put that doctrine of the Trinity together, did they ever come to this quick, easy formula of it? No. They didn't seem to know of it for 350 years. So what about the Trinity then? What about that doctrine? You know, this verse is not the root of why we believe in the Trinity. That's one of the reasons it was argued for inclusion. People were worried that everyone would stop believing in the Trinity if you took out this clear statement of the Father, the Word, the Spirit. But our doctrine goes beyond that. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, throughout Scripture we see those three key points of the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one God, and there are three persons, and each of the three persons is fully God. When we talked about it, I didn't root it out of this missing piece. We talked about other texts that include the three in close proximity, not always in the same verse number, but in the same paragraph at least, of the witness that the early church had to this idea of the Trinity, to the centrality of that, to know who God really is. In fact, if you look at any of the changes throughout the New Testament text, some in the world would argue, you can't trust the Bible because people have cut it up so much and they've edited it so much over the years. But there are critical editions put out. You can see the Greek text in every possible little change. Every time someone who is copying it down misheard a word. Some people wrote, you'd read on the left-hand side and you write your own copy on the right-hand side. You might mistake a word that looks similar. Sometimes they did the other way, where all of you would start, all right, we're going to copy down 1 John. I'm going to read it real slow, and you guys all write it down. And some of you forgot to turn up your hearing aid, and a word that sounds similar gets substituted in. But if you look at all the changes, which there are a bunch of little tiny changes, one word or another change in one manuscript or another, we have a very high confidence in what the original text is as we follow these typos, essentially, through the text. But even if you accepted the changes and the mistakes that are put in there, none of them are matters that would determine a doctrine. None of them are things that would say, well, you know, every reference to Jesus rising from the dead is only in a footnote. It's not that way. Text of Scripture is both very sure in its closeness to the original, but also it is very steady in the doctrine that it teaches. We can believe the doctrine of the Trinity because we never were rooting it in a single verse like this. We were coming to the full testimony of Scripture. Even if we are sure about the Trinity doctrine, and we're confident at this point that those extra words don't need to be in verse 7, you might ask, well, what about all the other verses? What about everything else that's in Scripture? Can we be confident in those things? I would say yes for a couple of reasons. First, we can be confident in the text that we have today in our modern translations exactly because of changes like this. Because people were critical in their view of verses that support things that we would love to read and would affirm in the text. But they weren't satisfied with just words that agree with what the church teaches. But they wanted to see what those original writers had written. What were God's true words? To take out a beloved line like what is missing here would have been a hard thing. And yet, when they looked at the text, they had to say, yeah, but it never should have been there. That those who have gone through Scripture and tracked down ancient manuscripts are able to say, you know what, if you go back farther than 1522, it shouldn't have been in there in the first place. And the second portion of that is we have very old texts. We have very ancient manuscripts that are very close to when these things were written. That we aren't in possession of the original letter that was written by John himself or perhaps dictated by him, but we have very early copies of the text that show a very steady text and with very few changes, perhaps small typos in there. So we can have confidence that you're not going to read in the news tomorrow a new text was discovered and it changes everything about Scripture. But the teaching of the early church is steady and accurately given in the text. That first generation was diligent to preserve the words of Jesus in his life and the letters sent. I think of it like coming to eat a salad. You know, there's two types of people in this world. Those people who buy pre-washed salad and they trust it, and those who wash the salad anyways. My wife always washes it anyways. She doesn't care what's written on the bag. She wants to check every leaf. Maybe she's eaten one too many bugs in her life. For me, I'll eat just about anything. If I found that bag of pre-washed salad sitting in the trash, I might say, this is still good. Lettuce can be 50% brown, can't it? My wife's salads turn out better. If you're going to go and eat, you want the person who's picked through things. You know what? I only put stuff in the salad that I was sure was edible. I notice in yours you have some poison ivy. We appreciate the fact that generation after generation, the people who followed Jesus have been diligent to pass on this text. That even those who included this line were doing their best to follow Jesus. And the openness of the church, the intention that we would come and try to find God's true word because we are people of the word. That we can have confidence in this knowing that the people have gone back through it. They've checked with the ancient texts. People who loved Scripture so much that they would learn other languages to study it better. And the knowledge that for everything we believe, we don't root it in a few extra words that would shatter everything if they were cut out. But in God's word, given from Genesis to Revelation, that holding together of many, many years of God speaking, revealing himself, proclaiming the truth of his judgment and his mercy through Jesus Christ. This is the most famous missing verse. But this text that we have, without those words in it, has everything we need to follow Jesus, to know him, to love him, to be transformed, and to one day be united with him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Scripture, for the many who have toiled to preserve and to accurately record your word. And we ask that you would give us renewed joy, renewed confidence in your text, that we can hear from you in this way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.